Thank you for tuning into sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. Our goal is to help you know God more and take the next step in your spiritual journey, no matter where you're at. If you have questions about God or about Liberty, you can connect with us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
In this morning's message, we're going to see Jesus turn a dinner party into a masterclass on how to deal with critics and religious curmudgeons. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter number 5, and what began as a celebration dinner with publicans is going to turn into a bit of a smackdown of the Pharisees. Remember where we were last week? Jesus helping what we called the unlovely trio, the leper, giving hope to the hopeless, giving help to the helpless, giving acceptance to the rejected. We saw him with the leper in Luke 5, and then the paralytic man, and then the tax collector, Levi, whose name he turned to Matthew. And where we left it last week was Levi left his entire career. He gave up his government job, didn't know what it was going to look like to follow Jesus, forsook all, and said, "All follow Jesus." A man that was despised by his own countrymen for being a Roman government employee that was really an oppressor and kind of a traitor to the Jewish people, that tax collector, is now following Jesus. The one who had been on the outside of the religious circles and was not allowed to worship and was not allowed to be a part of the work of God, if you will, has now been invited onto the inside by God himself in human form, God the Son, Jesus. And do you remember his response in Luke chapter 5? He called all his other tax collector friends and other people that were the outcasts and on the outside and said, "Hey, come over to my house. I'm having a big celebration party. I quit my job and I've got a new career. I'm now a follower of Jesus." Well, what does that mean? I don't really know. What's the pay? Haven't talked about it. What are the benefits? We're not clear yet. I got to meet with HR. I just know I'm following Jesus. I'm now a disciple of Jesus, and I'm going to invite him to my house. And you know how all the religious leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, they won't talk to you? He's going to come eat with us. And by the way, whenever you see in the New Testament where it talks about somebody eating, they sat down to eat together, that carries a deeper connotation than you and I just getting coffee or lunch. In that Middle Eastern society, there's great hospitality there, but to eat with someone was to share your life with them. And in some ways, to say, I don't mind being seen with these people. And so that's where we're at. Let's pick it up where we left off last week. Luke 5, verse number 29. And Levi, that is Matthew also, Jesus changed his name. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. It's party time. That's where we're at. And look at verse number. So Matthew's welcomed in. He's celebrating. Look at verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" It never ceases to amaze me the things that some people can find to criticize and murmur and complain about. God is at work in amazing ways in people's lives, and all they can do is find something to criticize. Do you know that can happen? And I'm going to save it. Spoiler alert, we're going to be in this passage again next time I'm preaching in this passage on Sunday, so I'll save some of it. But the same thing can happen in our Christian lives today and in our churches. God can be at work in mighty ways, and all you can do if you're not careful is find something to be upset or criticize or murmur or be angry about. They're murmuring, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners?" And it's interesting, it says there, they murmured against his disciples. They didn't bring the problem directly to the one they had the problem with. And I found that to be true as well many times with critics and those that murmur is they often don't come to the one they have a problem with. They go around to everybody else in direct confrontation, and they come and we see here them asking, "Why do you eat this with these people?" It doesn't tell us, by the way, what food was served at this dinner party, but the Pharisees and the scribes are about to get a whole lot to chew on. What's going to happen in my message, what's going to happen here is they're going to ask two questions. Jesus is going to answer those two questions. Then he's going to tell a parable, use two object lessons to drive home his point. Then a week later, they're going to ask another question. He's going to answer it. And then he's going to finish with another object lesson with an actual person, not just a parable, a real life object lesson. And so that's what we're going to look at today. He's going to answer three questions and give two different object lessons, if you will, teach them with those. And so today we look at Jesus' unflinching answers. He is not intimidated by these religious critics. He is not intimidated by the religious elite. They're going to ask him questions, and he's going to give them unflinching answers. By the way, don't you love that truth is not afraid of our questions? So let's look at their question there again, verse number 30. Do you see it at the end of verse 30? We already read it. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? What was this question? This question was an attack on his separation. It was an attack on his holiness, if you will, on his separation. What are they basically saying? You say you speak for God. If you knew God, and if you loved God, and if you knew the Bible, you wouldn't spend time with these sinful people. Don't you see how righteous we are? We are so close to God, we don't spend time with people like that. Their question was an attack on his separation. Why don't you have the same standard of separation from these people as we do? We are so much holier than you. You'd never catch us with people like this. And what is Jesus' unflinching answer? Look at verse number 31, if you will. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a what church? They need not a? But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Basically, he said, if you don't realize that you need a savior, you'll never have a savior. I didn't come for the self-righteous religious elite. I came for the people that knew they needed something. They weren't enough on their own. They that are whole have no need of a physician. I didn't come to call the righteous. By the way, that word righteous is, he's not talking about people that are actually righteous. It's self-righteous. I didn't come to call those that think they have it all together. I came for the ones that realized they need me. His answer shows them that they clearly misunderstood some things. His answer shows they were, number one, misunderstanding his purpose. Why he was there. Why am I eating with them, Jesus says? Because these are the ones that need a savior, and they know they need a savior. When I said to Matthew, Levi, follow me, he left all and followed me. And then he brought all his friends, and he invited them to come find the savior that he had found. I came for people that know they need a savior. I am here not just for the religious elite. And by the way, self-righteous people will never acknowledge their need for the righteousness of Christ. If you think you're good enough, you'll never accept his goodness. Following God, he teaches us here, does not mean we isolate from sinful people. He didn't call us to be monks on a monastery, never interacting with the world. He called us to be in the world, not of the world. He called us to be salt and light. You're the light of the world. The church is not supposed to be a bunker where we get saved and we just fortify ourselves in here. Oh no, our purpose is the same as him. I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. You're not going to find those that are lost if you never interact and engage with those that are lost. By the way, let me just throw this in here. Don't take this out of context to justify your wicked relationships. I hear sometimes people, well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Jesus sat down with drunks, and so that's why I go with my coworkers and get drunk on Friday night at the bar, is because Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Did you see what he said he did to them in verse number 32 there? He called them to repentance. He didn't engage in their sinful activity. He called them to repentance. He said, hey, where you're at is not right. You need to get right. You need to come to a savior. So don't justify. We like to take the Bible to justify our behavior. Don't justify Jesus eating with the unrighteous to justify your engagement and involvement in unrighteous activity. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was there to call them to repentance. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they misunderstood his purpose. Secondly, we see here, they misunderstood his love. For them, you had to earn their love, and publicans and sinners and Gentiles weren't good enough. If you weren't good enough or didn't have anything to offer them, they didn't want anything to do with you. The people that the religious elite rejected, Jesus sat down and showed love to. God really loves us. He healed the leper that they wouldn't spend time with. He made clean the unclean. He used and invited the publican into his work. They did not understand his love. Why would you spend time with people like this? Because these are the people that I came to die for. And then they misunderstood his power. Why did they separate from people like this? Because the Pharisees believed that if you got close to the unclean, you became unclean. Which, by the way, it's not a bad principle. We tell our kids, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. He that walks with wise men shall be wise. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. Your influences matter. And so the Pharisees thought, if I get near somebody that's unclean, I'll become unclean. So the answer is not to help them get clean. The answer is to isolate myself so I'm never near them. They didn't understand the power. Uncleanness had no power over the ultimate clean one, Jesus. Unrighteousness had no power over the righteous one, Jesus. He had just shown them. Do you remember last week, the leper bows at his feet? And do you remember what happened? If you touched a leper, you became unclean. But what was Jesus? It says in verse, I think, 14, he knelt down and touched him. He didn't become unclean when he touched a leper. The leper became clean when he touched them. They didn't understand the power of Jesus. They didn't understand the power that he had. So you've got to stay away from those people. Oh no, those people need to get close to Jesus so they can find salvation. Jesus showing them here that God isn't looking for good people he can make better. God is looking for dead people he can make alive. And he has the power that we don't. You and I don't have the power to fight sin and temptation in our own strength, but Jesus does. He has the power to give victory over that which has you and I in shackles. What did the songwriter say? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. They misunderstood his power. Why would you spend time with those people? You're going to get dirty like them. Jesus said, oh no, you don't understand. I have power over uncleanness. I have power over unrighteousness. I have power over sin, death, and the grave. Don't miss his power in your life like the Pharisees did. So now that he's answered their question, they're going to trust him, right? Everything's going to be good, right? They're going to follow him like Levi did, right? Let's see. Verse number 33, okay, so now you told us why you're with them, but why are you doing what you're doing? Verse 33, and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John, that's Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? They're so spiritual. And likewise, I mean, we don't want to toot our own horns, but likewise the disciples of the Pharisees. You know, the people that follow us, pretty spiritual, pretty important. We fast a whole lot. Like, we skip meals so God knows how serious we are. And the Pharisees, their pattern was to fast at least twice a week. And they took great pride. Isn't it interesting how we can take pride in our spiritual disciplines? That which is meant to humble us before God can be an area of pride. So you're with them, but let me just ask. Okay, I guess that makes sense. They need help and maybe you can help them, but why are you guys having so much fun here? Why are you guys feasting and not fasting? Why are you eating? John, by the way, John was a foreigner of Christ. He didn't speak of himself, he spoke of Christ. But John's disciples, those were some spiritual people. Our disciples, the ones that follow us, pretty spiritual people. Your disciples seem like a bunch of gluttons. Seem like a bunch of revelers, seem like a bunch of partiers. Why do you do that? Notice he said, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. What was this? This was an attack on their devotion. You guys aren't really serious about knowing God, are you? You guys don't look spiritual like we look spiritual. You don't do all the spiritual things that we do. You're having way too much fun. And we all know if something's fun, it must be bad, right? Why do you guys have so much joy? Why aren't you as spiritual as us? We deny our bodies so people know how much we love God. And can I just stop and interject here? Be careful judging how good you are by what you do and how it looks in comparison to others. I'm so miserable. Can't you see that means I love Jesus? That's what they said. How come John's disciples fast and our disciples fast, but you guys are just here partying? And by the way, it wasn't sinful partying. When I say partying, I just feasting and drinking and fellowshipping. Why are you doing all of this? What was Jesus' answer, his unflinching answer in verse 34? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. What is Jesus saying? Who fasts at a wedding? Who does that? Our daughter's getting married 2 weeks from last Friday, a week from this Friday. And after reading this, I believe it's probably a good idea because I want us to be more spiritual. We're gonna fast on that Friday night. It's gonna save me a few thousand dollars. Who goes to a wedding to fast? You go to a wedding to celebrate. Why? It's a joyous occasion. There's somebody, they're finding new life together. A new home is being established. There's joy in those lives coming together. And what does Jesus say here? He answers and he shows them, his answer shows them they had a misunderstanding of what devotion looks like. Because we want to be able to measure our devotion, we come up with all these arbitrary guidelines and ideas of how to measure it. Be careful making yourself the standard of what devotion looks like. How come you guys don't fast as much as we do? You don't love Jesus as much as I do. Be careful about that, doing that. And by the way, you know what Jesus is showing them? That following Jesus looks often a lot more like feasting than it does fasting. There's a lot more joy in following Jesus than most of us want to admit. Serving God doesn't have to be miserable, and it's not supposed to be. I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel, but he came that we might have life more abundantly. Not just everything's easy and fun, but there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joy of the Lord is supposed to be our strength. Why do you look so upset and angry and miserable? Well, God has changed my life. Tell your face. It's all right to have a smile in church. You're singing, God really loves us. It's okay. Lift your voice. We are not alone. God really loves us. Well, I just don't know why they have to get so excited about that. Why don't you guys fast enough? They had a misunderstanding of what devotion looked like. Some of the most, we think in our lives, we get this idea, I can be happy or I can live for God. As a teenager, sometimes I think, teenagers think, I can give my life to Jesus or I can have a good life. There is no better life than a life given to Jesus. Sometimes I think we get this idea, I can have a happy life, or if I surrender to Jesus, what's he gonna do? He's gonna send us to a jungle without running water in Africa where we have no modern conveniences, and we're gonna have a terrible life. People are gonna be trying to kill us every night. By the way, some of the happiest, most joyful, most fulfilled people I know are missionaries in Africa and in other parts of the world. We have a dear friend of ours, the Bordels, that are going to be preaching in the Spanish ministry in their family camp this week. And I've been to his church in Costa Rica. Sammy and I were just down with them in Costa Rica a month or two ago. There's a great joy and fulfillment wherever God puts you. Are there challenges serving God? Sure. Do you have challenges here in Orange County? Of course you do. But we get this idea, devotion looks like misery. No, devotion is a great joy, is a great blessing. There's no life like a life given to Jesus, wherever that sends you. Devotion doesn't look like self-inflicted suffering. It looks like selfless surrender to God's calling in our lives. They misunderstood what devotion looked like. His answer shows they misunderstood the joy that Jesus brings. I already got ahead of myself a little bit here, but it's a wonderful life to know Jesus. If you've had your sins forgiven and heaven is your home and God really loves you, then that should come out in your life. As my father-in-law would say, some Christians look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. Where's the joy that Jesus brings? You've been saved, celebrate, it's okay. Smile, praise. And ironically, the Old Testament that the Pharisees purported to know and be living, you know the Old Testament calls for way more feasting than it does fasting? God put feasts, regular feasts, into the calendar of his people in the Old Testament. Times to get together and just celebrate who he is and celebrate what he's done and celebrate the freedom and the forgiveness. And there's way more. Now, I've fasted before, and Lord willing, I'll fast again. And fasting is a spiritual discipline that can have great power. The Bible talks about, and it can have wonderful benefits in our lives. I'm not saying fasting is wrong, but it's wrong if we view it as a measure of our devotion, that we somehow love God more because our lives are more miserable than somebody else. Don't misunderstand the joy that Jesus brings. And then Jesus uses a parable with two object lessons of the new and the old. He uses a parable of clothes and a parable of wine bottles to show them what they're missing in Jesus. Look at verse 36. He says, "And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." That all that simply means is none of you go to the store, buy a new pair of pants, take it home, cut it up to make a patch out of it to put it on an old pair of pants. You go to the store, buy a new pair of pants, throw out the old, and wear the new. You don't try to mix the old and the new because it won't look right. It won't go together right. The other one material's weaker than the other. It's not going to go right. Look at the next object lesson he uses in this parable. A parable is just simply an earthly story with an eternal meaning. Notice what he says in verse number 37. He's telling them, by the way, here in verse 36, "I'm not here to patch up Judaism. I'm not here to improve your old religious system. I'm here to bring you new life and new joy in me." Verse 37, "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." In those days, even in our country back just a couple hundred years ago, often for beverage, because there was no water filtration system and the water would have parasites and things, they would use a watered down amount of wine in water as a purifying agent. And so everybody in their home had grape juice that was at some different level of fermentation. And he says here, when you put new wine, that's just unfermented grape juice, new wine, into a new bottle, what happens? As it's closed and over time it begins to ferment, there's gases that come. What does it do to those goat skin bottles? It's in a leather bottle. The gases, the fermentation process begins to stretch the goat skin bottle, the goat skin container. And if you drink all the old wine, that which has been fermented on some levels, and then you put new grape juice in, when the gases begin to expand again, the leather has been stretched to its fullness, its limit, that's the word I'm looking for, and its limit, and what happens, it will burst, it will get a hole, it will leak, and you lose the new. What is Jesus teaching here? What is he saying to them? He's saying you can't pour Christ into the old wineskins of the Mosaic law. He says here, we can't have the gospel with just a little touch of law and legalism. Those who drink the old religion of self-righteousness will not enjoy the new wine of the gospel. That's what he's telling them. You want me to come in and patch up your old way of thinking, your old religious system. I'm here to bring new life, a new covenant. I'm here to bring new joy. By the way, we understand salvation was by grace through faith in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New, but they didn't understand that. He was not bringing a new way to God, but he was bringing a new system they weren't used to. He was bringing new life. And here's the danger in verse 39. "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith," what are the last four words there? He saith what? The old is better. All of us like what we're used to. We all like what's comfortable. And remembering who he's talking to here, the Pharisees, they did not understand what devotion to Christ looked like. What does he say? It's going to be hard for you to accept my new life because you're so stuck in your old religious ways. Now, I'm used to this taste. That doesn't taste good. I don't like that. The old is better. He's saying, you're going to have a hard time coming to me. Why? Because coming to me is all new. There's so much there. He's saying there's a danger when we get comfortable in our old ways and don't think we need the new life that Jesus brings. I texted Johnny yesterday and said, I'm going to use you, if you don't mind, tomorrow in the service. I didn't tell him what for. Would you stand right here? This is my friend, Johnny Schiller. If Johnny's a faithful man in our church. I first met Johnny probably about a decade ago, 9 years ago. He put his son Camp in our Christian school. Camp and TJ graduated from Newport Christian together, same age. We had boys in the same class. And I met Johnny out by the playground, and we were talking. And as I do with many people, I said, hey, let's get coffee or let's get a meal together. I'd love to get to know you more. And he took me up on it. He invited me to his office. I think Costa Mesa or somewhere. I don't remember. Where was that? Huntington?
Costa Mesa.
We went to and for a couple of hours, he asked me Bible questions. And I shared the gospel with him. And he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian. And he wasn't ready that day. And I came back and I told the pastoral men, pray for Johnny. They know Johnny Schiller, Camp's dad. I said, pray for him. He's searching. He's seeking. He's wondering what God's doing. But he has some other ideas and some other religious upbringing and traditions. And it was a couple of years. We would meet and pray and talk. And for hours. And we had in my office for hours we met. And over lunch we met. And in your office we met. And I remember one time, John, I don't know if you remember this. I remember him telling me one time, I'm just not ready yet, because I know if I say yes, everything's going to change. I believe everything you're saying, but I'm not ready for Jesus to change everything. You can have a seat, Johnny. What was he saying? The old way is more comfortable right now. I understand it's all going to be different. And I'll never forget when you texted me and we had talked and we had been talking and you said, I'm ready. I've placed my faith in Christ. I'm a believer. I want to tell everybody by getting baptized. But isn't it interesting? He understood exactly what Jesus said here. The old tastes good. It's comfortable. The Pharisees didn't understand it. They wanted to mix the old and the new. Johnny said, I know if I say yes, everything's changing. So I'm not ready. He was honest. I appreciate his honesty. And then he came to a place where he said, it's time to put new wine in new wine bottles. We're not just going to pour a little Jesus into my old way of thinking. Jesus is going to change everything about my lives. So the Pharisees leave this dinner party with a whole lot to chew on. I'm sure now, hey, that was powerful, wasn't it? God's word's amazing, isn't it? I'm sure they're ready to follow Jesus. Right? You think so? Let's see. Next verse, 6:1. We'll wrap it up here. 6:1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, next Saturday, that he went through the cornfields, Jesus did, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Get the picture? Jesus is walking. He's going to go preach in a synagogue. He's walking through. Disciples are hungry. There's some corn there, which, by the way, was lawful as long as you didn't use tools to take other people's stuff. If you're hungry, you could grab a little snack from their fields. It was common courtesy amongst humanity. They come, they grab it, they rub it together with their hands, and they're eating a little bit of food out of there, just a snack on the way. Look at verse number two, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, wait a second, how do the Pharisees know they did this? They are watching everything they do to find something wrong with them. Again, that's the heart and mind of a critic. Everything. They're not looking what miracles Jesus, we got to find them doing something wrong. They didn't hear what Jesus said a week ago at the dinner party at Matthew's house. What did they do? Verse number two, what do they say? Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Why are you, they asked this question, why are you not doing what you're supposed to do? They were following just to find them doing something wrong. Why? Because the Pharisees had added thousands of extra laws on top of the Old Testament law. They had made the Sabbath, that which God had given to bring rest, they had turned into a terrible burden. And they said, we saw one of your disciples. He grabbed it and he shucked the corn and he kind of got rid of the chaff. That's harvesting. He went through the harvesting process with his hands. Again, think about the mentality. And then we see this was an attack on their obedience. Why are you hypocrites? You say you know God and you believe the Old Testament, but you're not obeying it. What was Jesus' unflinching answer? Verse number three. And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this? What David did when him, David. Jesus is about to go to the Word of God, which by the way is a great place to go when people have questions about your faith. Jesus is going to point back to 1 Samuel 21. And he's gonna use David. The Pharisees love David. Abraham, David, and Moses are their Mount Rushmore. They love those three. Abraham, David, and Moses, King David, Moses the Redeemer, and Abraham the Father, those are the big three. David, what did David do? Let's go to the word. Did you not read? He turns it back on him. He asks him a question. Why do you guys not obey the law? They said to Jesus, have you not read? Did you miss your Bible reading? Have you not read? Did you not read? What does he say? David, when himself was hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not that which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What did he say? Haven't you read in the Old Testament? David did worse than I did. David did worse than my followers did. He went into the showbread, that tabernacle, that temple, that place where the bread that only priests could eat, that hallowed, this is just somebody's corn in their field. He went into the temple, that bread that was only for the priests, and he ate it, and he gave his men to eat it, and God didn't have a problem with it. What is he saying? His answer shows a misunderstanding. They were misunderstanding the purpose of the law. You guys don't understand what the law is for. What is he teaching them? He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The law exists, he tells them, to point people to me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The law is a tool, not a master. You've completely missed the point. Why did God give the Israelites the Old Testament laws? They all existed to show people they needed a savior. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. How did the Pharisees see the law? The Pharisees saw the law as a measuring stick to show how righteous they were. I keep these rules better than you do. I dress better than you do. I'm a better pastor because I have a suit coat on today. I didn't have a tie on last week, but I got closer to God this week, and so I put a tie on today. They viewed the law as a measuring stick for how righteous they were, all the externals. What did Jesus say the law was? The law was a tool to show them that no one was good enough. You're not keeping the law good enough. Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the law. The law points to me. The law shows you none of us are good enough and you need me. Here's the irony. In thinking their obedience to the law would bring them closer to God, they are actually completely missing a relationship with God who is sitting right in front of them. In thinking their obedience to the law would bring them closer to God, they completely missed a relationship with God in human form sitting right in front of them. One more piece of irony. Why was the Sabbath given? One reason the Sabbath was given was to protect them from overwork and the idolatry of work, to guarantee that in their weekly rhythm was a day set aside to honor God and to spend time with God. The purpose of Sabbath was to keep them from making an idol out of work. And that which was meant to keep them from idolatry had become an idol in their lives. Think about that. Think about it. They completely missed the purpose of the law. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. By the way, what happened when Jesus died? Their entire religious system died with him. The veil was rent in twain, was torn in two. And guess what? There were no more sacrifices. There was no more, that system was gone. In a few decades after he died in AD 70, there was no more, AD 70, no more temple, and there hasn't been since. There is no more sacrificial system in Judaism. Old Testament Judaism died with him. What is he saying? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You've misunderstood the purpose of the law. And then Luke adds one more story where Jesus drives this point home and illustrates their hypocrisy. I want you to see the final story and we'll be done, where Jesus answers the Pharisees. Verse 6. So right after he tells them this, verse 6, he says, and it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him. They're coming to church every week just to see what they can find wrong with him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They are literally hoping Jesus changes someone's life, not so the life can be changed, so they can attack him. Such a warped, twisted mind we can get in our own self-righteousness. And in verse number 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Jesus often answered questions with questions. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? Here's the interesting thing Jesus is asking. Every one of these scribes and Pharisees, if they had a cow or a lamb, an animal, livestock that was stuck in a ditch that was dying, they would go to save that life on the Sabbath. But they were ticked that Jesus was willing to save a human life on the Sabbath. He asks them, is it lawful? Jesus, I kind of read it, maybe it's not how he meant it, but I kind of read it almost rhetorical and a little sarcastic. Hey, you guys know the law real well. Like, is it lawful for me to do good or evil? What should I be doing on the Sabbath? And am I allowed to save a life on the Sabbath? I know you guys would for your lamb. I've got a human here. I don't know if you care as much about humans as you do lambs. Maybe that wasn't a spirit. Maybe that's just my sinful, sarcastic nature that would have been my spirit if I was talking to the Pharisees. But he does ask them those questions. Notice verse number 10, and looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. By the way, nothing against the law in extending your arm. Stretch forth thy hand. He didn't tell him to do any work. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Would you read verse 11? Last verse we'll look at today aloud with me. Ready? Begin. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Their religion had blinded them so deeply, they were angry that Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand because it was the Sabbath. And he had done it without breaking any laws. And they knew it. And they hated it. But they couldn't get him. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. He showed his power. He illustrated why he was there. They that are whole need not a physician. He gave unflinching answers to their attacks and their accusations. They asked him a few questions and he gave them some unflinching answers. And I want to finish by asking you a few questions today. Are you missing a relationship with Jesus because you're stuck in a religious system? Are you missing a relationship with Jesus, either in salvation or in sanctification? This can happen before and after salvation, by the way. Are you missing a relationship with Jesus because you're stuck in an old religious system? You're trying to put new wine into old wine bottles. You're trying to sew on new garments onto an old, worn-out garment. If you're here today and you're trusting in your catechism or your baptism or your giving to the church or your good works or your upbringing or the fact that your dad or your grandpa was a pastor, you're trusting in a religious system and not Jesus, don't miss it like the Pharisees did. Secondly, have you lost the joy of knowing that Jesus loves you? He's called you. He's saved you. He's forgiven you. He's invited you into fellowship with him. Have you lost that joy? What did the psalmist say? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Have you lost it? Do you primarily look at others to criticize and minimize or to see how you can help them and rejoice with them? Church family, don't miss Jesus in the midst of your devotion to keeping a bunch of good, moral, and even biblical rules. The rules don't exist to make you righteous. The rules exist to show you you're not and to point your heart to Jesus. Don't get so caught up in comparison with others that you miss who Jesus is and what he came to do. Church, this week, let's be a little more like the publican, celebrating that Jesus really loves us and a little less like the Pharisees. The publicans, let's celebrate. The Pharisees, let's criticize. The publicans, let's rejoice. The Pharisees, let's find what's wrong. The publicans, new life. The Pharisees, old religion. This week, let's be a little more like the publicans. Fellowship with Jesus, not the Pharisees. Attacks on Jesus. Lord, I pray these truths from this passage would permeate each one of our hearts. And God, if there's anybody here this morning that is trusting in their religion, their good works, their adherence to some set of moral or religious laws, that God, today they would realize that what we need is a relationship with you. What we need is the faith that Levi had to get up and forsake all and follow you. And God, if we have been saved, I pray we wouldn't miss the joy in Jesus. And we wouldn't grow a bitter, murmuring, critical, complaining, complacent heart. God, give us that joy of feasting over our forgiveness, feasting because of your love. And yes, at times, God, there's a time for fasting. And Lord, there are difficult times where we take up our cross and following you. But through it all, God, I pray we would remember what we sang today in those songs, that Lord, rains came and winds blew, but our house was built on you. And you're our firm foundation. There's a joy that comes from that.
Thank you for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more Bible teaching or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.